We're getting close to the end. It's amazing. You know, every time I start a book, I think, well, that's a lot of chapters to go through. That's a lot. It's going to be, will be a while. And, you know, and for the most part, we track pretty close. I said it'd probably be at least 13 weeks. And I don't know, I think we're about 17 weeks right now. So that's not too bad. But we are getting kind of close to the end. I'm not exactly sure where we're going to go after this. So you can be praying that God would give me some wisdom on where our next study would be, whether it's a topical study. If somebody, you know, maybe had some interest in, you know, let's study something out, let me know. I'll pray about that. Or, you know, if we're just going to jump into another book study as the Lord leads. But that'll be a few weeks down the road after we finish this. We got the Vision Conference coming up. We've got Easter celebration and some other things going on. So it'll be a little while before we jump into another study directly. But it's amazing how we're already just a few chapters away from the end. And I've enjoyed this. I hope you've enjoyed the study of Nehemiah. It just gives me a greater appreciation for everything that Nehemiah went through. So I think it's important as we start getting, you know, close to the end here. It's important, and when we're moving, especially because one of the things that we do when we study the Bible and when we're involved in, whether it's our own personal study or if it's, you know, just getting the preaching from Sunday morning or teaching on Wednesday night or whatever it may be, you know, we need to be moving from carnality to consecration. And that's kind of the segment of the whole outline of the study that we're in right now, is this section on consecration or sanctification. And so we need to follow the pattern that we've seen over the last several chapters here in the book of Nehemiah. We need to follow just what we saw last week in chapter 10. We looked at four vows that the people of Israel made. And, you know, they had made a point, they had come to the point where they recognized they needed to make some concrete commitments to God. And then they were going to hold themselves fast to that. And we understand, as we learned last week, that vows are not just a promise. Because promises, I know God never breaks His promise. He always keeps them. But you and I are human, and we don't. But you know, a lot of times we don't really value the promise. We don't put a value on the promise, because how many times has promises been that you have received from somebody? How many times have they been broken?
A lot.
Yes, a lot. And so these. I wasn't going to go there, but, you know, okay. Well, that is what we learn, right? If you vow a vow, don't fail to keep it, right? Because a vow is more than just a promise. A vow is actually contingent upon the death of the one that breaks the vow. That's how serious a vow is. And so they made four vows last chapter. They vowed to maintain a standard of obedience to the Word of God. And that's something that we all think we do, but how many of us would, what kind of grade would we give ourselves? What kind of grade would you give the person sitting next to you right now? Yeah, that's a challenge, right? There's nobody sitting next to me, praise the Lord. but you know, they made a vow to maintain a standard of obedience. That was the first thing that we saw. They made a vow to maintain a separation from the world as well. And, you know, there's boundaries that we need to give ourselves. I'm not going there. I'm not doing that. I'm not gonna compromise on these things anymore. And maybe some of them are just things that we've taken for granted and we do all the time. And, you know, we know that God doesn't care for it, but it's like, okay, I'm in Christ. I can do whatever. And so make those vows and stop doing those kind of things. And then they made a vow to maintain the honor of the Sabbaths. And that's, now while we don't keep the Sabbath day, the whole point of that was they vowed to keep a sacrificial heart towards God. If we had to do anything compared to what the Sabbath would be, it would be, I'm going to sacrifice, and because the Saturday Sabbath was a day of rest, I'm going to rest in God. And so many times we don't rest in God, and it's really easy to try to trust in our flesh more than trust in God, because you know, you can see your arm, but you can't see the arm of the Lord. And so we want to trust in ourselves. And then the last thing that they vowed for was to support the work of the ministry, something that many people wish other people would do. You know, so we need to vow, we need to make vows that we're going to support the ministry. And so the people, you know, think about what they've gone through over the last several chapters. You know, back in chapter 7, they learned how to worship again. They learned how to focus their heart and tune their heart and tune their spirit to God by through worship. And that led to a desire for the preaching of the Word of God. And sometimes we don't, I mean, I know we kind of categorize worship as the song part of the service on Sunday mornings. And it is. There's nothing wrong with that. But we need to have an attitude of worship towards God no matter what. And we have to recognize who He is and how important He is in our life. And that led to a desire for preaching. Because the more you focus on somebody, the more you want to know them. All right? Just think about your own spouse. If you continue to focus on that person, you're going to want to get to know that person. And that's what we should be doing. And then that led to a desire for obedience. And then that resulted in the vows that we saw last week. So now we get into chapter 11. And chapter 11 is calling on the people, and this is what chapter 11 is about. Because, okay, so you can say the vow, but you actually have to act. You actually have to engage and do something. You can't just vow the vow because you know you're safe in Christ, right? Just because I know, even if I die, even if God takes me out, where's He taking me? Taking me home. So, you know, okay, maybe I'll be on restriction for a little while or so. I don't know. You know? But I mean, you know, I mean, even if you're totally disobedient to God, I mean, how bad can it be? You're going to heaven. So, but don't take that attitude though, because that's a dangerous attitude. But that is how we kind of live sometimes. Well, it doesn't matter what I do because I'm safe and secure in heaven. This is why we dealt with this in Zambia for the whole time we were in Zambia was this constant false teaching out there that you can lose your salvation. And, you know, it's like, well, what are you going to do if you tell them that you can't lose your salvation? They're just going to run around in sin. And I'm like, yeah. Unfortunately, that's true. But, you know, that's what you teach the Bible, and then you encourage people, and you hope that God would convict their heart so much that they would not want to be disobedient. Because we still have to face a judgment seat of Christ, no matter what. We are still going to have to answer for our behavior. So anyway, that's kind of off the subject here. But so chapter 11, and then next chapter 12 concludes this, the fourth part of the outline, which was concern, having a concern for your community, having a concern for your church, having a concern for your people. And then there was construction. What are you going to do to build? How are you going to get involved in building? And then there was conflict, and we talked about the differences or the different ways that Satan is going to try to render you useless to God. Or helpless or ineffective to God. And then we're in this passage, in this section on consecration, and then we'll finish up with a cleansing. So I was thinking about this morning, or all last night as I was preparing for this lesson, and I'm thinking about some things, and it just kind of struck me as I'm getting into chapter 11. And so I want to challenge you with this question here. Who is the central figure of Nehemiah, of the book of Nehemiah? Who's central in Nehemiah?
Esther?
No. Somebody said Nehemiah. Somebody said God. God's pretty close, but you know what's central? The city. The city is central. The city is the central figure in the whole study of the book of Nehemiah. There's a lot to be said for Nehemiah being central. There's a lot to be said for God being, I mean, God, it is His word, so He's kind of central in the whole theme of humanity. And so there's no doubt about that. But this is not a story about Nehemiah. This is a story. This entire book is a story about what God moved a man to do about His city. It's about His city. The central character in this story has always been the city and this is the reason why it's about the city is because this is the place that God put His name. This is His name. I mean, His identity is tied to this city. His position in the world of humanity is tied to this city. That's why we still see the conflict going on even today, after thousands of years, even after the time of Jesus Christ. Even we still see today the conflict over the city of Jerusalem and whether or not the United States is going to put their embassy in Jerusalem, or if we're going to divide it up into four quarters, or if we're going to have settlements, or if we're going to have bombs, or we're going to, I mean, all of that stuff is simply because God's name is connected to that city. And so we can destroy the city, Satan says. If we can destroy that, then we can destroy God. And that's what's happening. So it's about the city. Jerusalem is the place where God placed his name. All the way back in Genesis chapter 14 is when we first realize that that's what's going on. You remember, that's when Abram, as he was known, he entered into the land of Canaan, into the city that was called Salem. And at that time, Salem was ruled by, led by the priest named Melchizedek. He was the king of Salem, he was called. In Genesis chapter 14 and verse 18, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. So this is an important city. It wasn't David's city yet. It wasn't Israel's city yet. It was already identified all the way back there. So when Abram, remember the story right there, but in Abram, in Genesis chapter 14, he rescued his nephew Lot, right, from the four kings that they did battle with, who were those four kings. Really, we don't have time to get into it, but they're a type of the Battle of Armageddon, and just that whole thing, the destruction, how God is going to come down, or Jesus Christ is going to come down and rescue us. Abraham, he didn't have the strength to do it, but he did it anyway through Christ. And so he returned, and one of the first things he did was he gave gifts to Melchizedek, and he declared to the king of Sodom, king of Sodom says, hey, you know, let me pay you for what you did, right? If you go back and read the whole story, which we don't have time for, let me pay you for rescuing the people and bringing back the spoils of the city that they had taken. And he looks at him in chapter 14 and verse 22, and Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. And when he makes that statement right there in Salem, and he says, I am giving myself to the possessor of heaven and earth, and he's doing it where God is going to place his name. That's how important this city is. It occurred in the place of Salem, which the word Salem or Shalom, same type of thing, means peace. But the city, historically, in artifacts and stuff, was referred to. And by the way, I apologize. The copier's not working this morning, and so I wasn't able to get the handout made for you. So that's why you don't have a handout. So they have the original, but you guys can't share that. So anyway, you have to you just listen or take notes on paper or whatever. But the city was often referred in artifacts that were dug up as Yerushalem. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that right, but it means foundation stone or cornerstone. Isn't that interesting? Cornerstone. You know, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, you know what Peter says? Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. So there's that chief cornerstone, because Abram went to Salem and met with the king of Salem, the priest of the Most High God, and said, "I am worshiping God. I'm giving everything I have to God because He is the God of He is the possessor of heaven and earth." In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20 says this. It talks about this foundation even more specifically, and he says in Ephesians 2:20, "And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone." Isn't that an awesome connection right there that takes place all the way back in Genesis, and now we're in Nehemiah, and we're rebuilding this city. The city is an amazing thing. The city becomes known through the course of time from Genesis, becomes known as Jebus, because the Jebusites took over the city, they overran the city, they captured it, and they held it for hundreds of years. Until David took it in 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 9. And when he took the city in 2 Samuel 5, 9, that is when it became known as Jerusalem again, called the city of David. So David is now connecting this city as an important city. And it was where he was going to bring the temple, or build the temple, and he was going to bring the Ark of the Covenant, put it back in there. And from that time forward, we have been worshiping God, who has named this city as his place. And so he, you know what David also did? This is just a little side note. But if you look over at 1 Chronicles chapter 21 for just a minute. turning too many pages. 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 22. And you know that this story here is David, well, back in 19, David went up at the saying of Gad, which he spake in the name of the Lord, and Ornan turned back and saw the angel, and his four sons with him hid themselves. Now Ornan was threshing wheat. And as David came to Ornan, Ornan looked and saw David and went out of the threshing floor and bowed himself to David with his face up to the ground. Then David, in verse 22, he says to Ornan, "Grant me the place of this threshing floor, that I may build an altar therein unto the Lord. Thou shalt grant it to me for the full price, that the plague may be stayed from the people." And Ornan said unto David, "Take it to thee, and let my lord the king do that which is good in his eyes. Lo, I give thee the oxen also for burnt offering, and the threshing instruments for wood, and the wheat for the meat offering. I give it all." And King David said to Ornan, "Nay, but I will verily buy it of thee, or buy it for the full price, for I will not take that which is thine for the Lord, nor the offer burnt offerings without cost." And so David bought this threshing floor. That threshing floor is exactly where the temple ends up getting built. And so this, not only did he capture it for God, he bought it for God. And so he, you know, the idea, the concept that we can run through the Bible if we had time about God buying and paying the price for you, because he bought you. And David bought this land, he captured it, and then he bought it. And so, in Deuteronomy chapter 12, Moses, when they were in, at the end of the Exodus wandering in the wilderness, in Deuteronomy chapter 12, Moses, he reviews God's plan, right? He's going through the whole process of what Deuteronomy, giving of the law the second time and laying it out and talking about all the covenants and the history and all the things that have gone on. And he lays out in chapter 12 in verses 9 and 10. He says, "When you cross the river, when you cross over the river Jordan and you go into the land and you possess it and you have rest in the land and you've inherited the land, and God will reveal a place for fellowship where the offerings will be brought." And he says, "And this is where your vows will be kept." Notice he's even said right there that your vows will be kept in this place. And in Deuteronomy 12:11, he said this. "Then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. Thither shall ye bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the heave offerings of your hand, and all your choice vows which you vow unto the Lord." So this city is important. This is the city that Abraham looked for. It talks about in Hebrews chapter 11. In verses 8 to 10, you know that chapter where we list all of the Old Testament saints and all of those that were zealous after God. And he says in chapter 11 of Hebrews, verses 8 to 10, "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed." And that answer, God called him. This important concept in what we're going to look at in chapter 11. God called him to go out to a place, and he obeyed, and he went out, not knowing where he went. Let me tell you, God sometimes calls you to go someplace, and you don't know yet where you're going until you respond to the call. And you just have to just say, "God, I'm going," no matter what it is. I just think it's important that you just say, "Okay, God, here I am. Send me." Isn't that what Isaiah said? And so anyway, he goes on, and in verse 9, "By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise." And then in verse 10 it says, "For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Because the builder and the maker is the owner. The builder and the maker always puts his name on it, right? You ever wonder why artists sign at the bottom? Because it's theirs. They're the builder and the maker of that art. And they want to be known. They want it. They want to people know. They want people to know that this is mine. I did this. Even when I made the little vase with my grandkids, it's a pretty bad vase, but it's got my name on it. Mainly because they want to make sure that I know which one was the worst one, and it was mine. But anyway, that's okay. But you know what? You just want to tag things as yourself. You want people to know. You want to remember you did this. And he's looking for a city and whose builder and maker is God. The faithful followers of Jesus Christ, which would be us, we have the same city in view. Right? We have that same, basically that same city in view. It's one prepared by God Himself. Because in Hebrews 11:16, it says, "But now they desire a better country, for that is an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city." And so, those of us who are saved, and those of us who have received the promise of this city, remember in John chapter 14, when Jesus Christ, what did He say? He says, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." He's saying, "Hey, I'm going to build a place for you. I'm going to make a place for you." So we're looking for a place, right? We're looking for a place as well. It's important that we understand that we have a place to go. We have a destination. We always just kind of say, "Oh, I'm going to heaven." Well, we actually have a place to go. God's got our address already listed. I don't know where that is. I hope it's on Google Maps, but it's, I mean, just think about it. We have a place to go. We have a destination in mind. And we're going to be there. Paul references the same thing. Even when your identity, look over in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Because your identity is important. Just like the identity of the people that lived in the city of Jerusalem. In chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. And Paul writes here, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, the word conversation, typically, how do we kind of say what the word conversation means?
Lifestyle,
behavior, and it is, right? It is our lifestyle. But it's a little bit more than that. It doesn't just mean behavior or lifestyle. It means behavior as becoming a citizen. Literally, it means your national identity. If you want to get right down to it, your conversation is in heaven, Paul said. He said, "For our conversation is heaven. Our national identity is in heaven." Who are you identified with? Jesus Christ. That's why we call ourselves Christians, because we identify with Christ. So it's not just our lifestyle. It is our identity. Right? So our conversation is more than just behavior. It is actually, when you act like a Christian, when you look like a Christian, you're portraying your national identity. When you act like a heathen, you're not portraying your national identity. Even if you are a believer, but if you live like the world, and people aren't going to know that, they aren't going to know your identity. So the Greek word for the word conversation is politeo, or the word we get for politics. It's your political identity. It's the believer must identify with heavenly interests. And you know, so many of us want to identify as, well, I'm a Democrat, or I'm a Republican, or I'm an independent, or I'm a anarchist, or whatever. Right? God says, no, don't do all of that. That's just, you know, who cares? You need to identify as a Christian. You need to identify that your national identity is in heaven, and it is in a place, a city. The Gentile world really is kind of arrayed against the household of faith. The Gentile world wants to destroy that. It wants to destroy your national identity. And it wants to destroy the concept of a city, and destroy the city itself. Peter describes this identity. If we look over at 1 Peter chapter 2. He says in 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 9. "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation." You ever wonder why he calls you a nation? He calls you a holy nation. Because your national identity is Christian. It's holy. It's as a priest. And he goes on and he says, "You're a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, which in time past were not a people." Look what he says there. "But are now the people of God, which hath not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." See, it's important to recognize this city in the story of Nehemiah and the rebuilding of the city. He didn't just rebuild it because well, I want to make a name for myself. He rebuilt it because it has a name. The city has a name. This church, HBF, has a name, Heartland Baptist Fellowship. But you know what? It's got a greater name than that. It doesn't matter what we call ourselves, whether we call ourselves Heartland Baptist Fellowship or Grace Baptist Fellowship or Shiloh or New Life or any of those kind of things. It doesn't matter. What matters is that God's name ought to be on the front door of this building. It ought to be all over this building. It ought to be inside the building. It ought to be in our heart. We need to identify our national identity. We need to carry it outwardly so that everybody sees it, even the people that are inside the building. Okay, so with that all said, back in Nehemiah chapter 11, you kind of look at Nehemiah chapter 11 and you start reading in verse 1 and you immediately have to start scratching your head. Because it's perplexing, these first few verses. He says in verse 1 of chapter 11, "And the rulers of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people also cast lots to bring one of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem in the holy city, and 9 parts to dwell in other cities. And the people blessed all the men that willingly offered themselves to dwell in Jerusalem." I'll just pause right there for just a minute. Does anybody think that's weird? We just built a city. Now we have to populate the city. But it's kind of weird because it's almost as if the only people that wanted to live there are the leaders, the priests and the rulers, and nobody else wanted to live in the city. So we have to have a lottery system. We have to have a vote. We have to have the casting of lots, and we're going to send 10% of the population that lives around the city, and we're going to make them, we're going to force them to live in the city. Isn't that weird? It does. It's like, okay, who doesn't get to live in the city?
Well, they built the temple and they built the walls, but I mean, Jerusalem was wiped like a rag, like God promised. There may not have been that many places to live, but people, they lived for generations where they lived at anyway.
Well, that's true, but there was some people that lived there because we built the wall from the house of so-and-so to the next house of so-and-so and so on. And so there were people that were living there. There just weren't that many. There weren't enough. It's weird. I mean, I just think it's weird. It's just strange to think about it this way. So we've got to figure out what's going on here. What is God trying to say? Because it's His city. And I would think He wants everybody there. And so think about what's happening. Okay, during 70 years of captivity and for another 90 years after the captivity, this important city was disregarded and left in ruin. Nobody was living there. Nobody cared. It was a trash heap. It was a wasted city, a dumping ground. It was abandoned and destroyed both politically, nationally, and religiously. They said nothing good comes from Nazareth. Well, nothing comes from Jerusalem at this time. I mean, it's not even that nothing good comes from there. And so Nehemiah comes along in the early chapters of this story, and he rallies the people, and he gives them a mind to work. And so they build the wall, and he motivates them to rise up and do something, right? And that's great. Okay, now we got to actually enter into the rest where God wants us to be. The work is done. The rebuilding is complete. The people have been re-instructed. That's right. That's what we just got done looking at from the worship and the praise and the obedience and the worship, preaching, obedience and vowing. And so that's all taken care of, but there's still more that needs to be done. Look over at chapter 1 for just a moment. Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 2. It says here that Hanani, one of my brethren, came. This is Nehemiah. He's back in Shushan, the palace, at the very beginning of the story. And he says, Hanani came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. See, he was concerned both for the individual and the city. He was concerned for both. He asked a two-part question. How are the people and how is the city? In 1 Chronicles chapter 23, in verse 25, we realize from David that God desires to dwell with His people in the city. That is what God wants. He doesn't just want to capture your soul and save it from eternal damnation. He wants to dwell with you. He wants to be a part of you. He wants to be involved. And he said through David in 1 Chronicles 23:25, "The Lord God of Israel hath given rest unto his people that they may dwell in Jerusalem with me." So everybody ought to want to go to Jerusalem. So there's something going on, I think. So as we enter into chapter 11, and we're going to be perplexed at this, but go back to chapter 7 for just a minute. I want to show you something that I thought was interesting as I was looking through all of this. I've never really heard it described as a big parenthesis in Nehemiah, but if you look at Nehemiah chapter 7 and verse 4, and at the same time, have your hand in Nehemiah 11. But in Nehemiah chapter 4, it says, "Now the city was large and great, but the people were few therein, and the houses were not builded." Chapter 11, verse 1. "And the rulers of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people also cast lots to bring..." I think there's a connection here. I think most of chapter 8 and all through chapters, most of chapter 7 and 8, 9 and 10 dealt with the people being restored. But if you start at chapter 7 and verse 4, then skip all of those other things. It brings a truth to light that God is selecting people to do something, to be a part of His work, to be a part of where He is at. So the city is not really completely abandoned. So it's not, even though it was a wasteland, there were some people who built the wall there. So they use a system of lots to determine who's going to move into the city. Now, I'm not going to go through the whole thing about lots. Brian just covered that excellently just a couple weeks ago on Sunday morning, I think on the 18th. So if you get his message on that, listen to it again or get his notes or something. He did a really, really good job of handling the whole explanation of the system of lots to determine something. But I will say that casting lots and the decision to cast lots and the decision to abide by casting the lots says a lot for the people, because it implies a total faith that God isn't going, He's going to make the call. God's going to make the call to do what He needs to do. And in this case, He's calling people to work. Who's going to do the work? So God calls His people, even today. Maybe not through... We don't use lots today, though. I don't know what a lot looks like. You know, as far as a biblical lot. But we don't do it that way. But we do some other things, right? God calls through our leadership. God calls us through our leadership. He calls us through our word, or His word. And He calls us through His spirit. And I think a combination of that as well, not just one of those, because out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word is established. And so God uses His leadership and His word and His spirit. Some people would add circumstances, and I don't disagree with that, but I think all of that's just kind of implied in those three things. And anyway, so God calls His people. So knowing that it's God that calls, it ought to comfort us. Right? It ought to comfort us because we'll see by the end of this chapter that everybody's called, not just the 10% that get to live in the city. Everybody is called. So when we look at chapter 11, verse 2, and we think, well, only 10% are going to get enforced to live in the city, God's not going to let the other 90% off the hook. He's got a job for every single person. If you're a believer, God's got a job for you someplace, somehow, to do something for Him, for His glory, because His name is at stake. Okay, so they all responded to the call. You know, verse 2 leads us to believe that even if they were chosen, they could have declined. And that's important. Could look at verse 2 again. Chapter 11, verse 2. "And the people blessed all the men that willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem." When I first read that, I thought, well, there's going to be an election system, and some are going to go, and then some are going to get to volunteer to go. But I think really what God is saying is, He can call you, and you can also say no. And so what God is looking for is willing followers, willing servants, somebody who says, I'm going to pick up this task and I'm going to do it because I want to serve God, not because you're forced to serve God. God doesn't look for slaves. He wants you to have the attitude of a slave like Paul did, right? Paul called himself a servant. He was a servant of Jesus Christ, a slave of Jesus Christ. But that was voluntary on Paul's part. It ought to be voluntary on our part as well. Okay, so verse 2 mentions that. Verse 3 mentions that those who were chief, including priests and Levites, Nethinims, and the children of Solomon's servants. And they were chief because they were leaders. That's all it means. And by their example, they set the precedent for the work to be done. As you read down through the chapters, and we're not going to take the time to read because I'll get all tongue-twisted with the different names and everything, but I will point out a few things that are here in this chapter. First off, leaders need to lead by example. Julie, here not last fall, got a chance to go to Gettysburg for a business training, 3 days worth of training or something like that, and they were looking at the Battle of Gettysburg, and they were so it wasn't just classroom. It was the guy took them all on the battlefield, and they're crawling around. And I don't think you were really crawling around in the mud, but they got to be on the battlefield as he described how Pickett led his men, and Lee was out in front, and all these different captains and majors and lieutenants and all, they were all out there in the front. You lead by example, and such it's really powerful. To know that your leader is right there with you. And God is always right there with us. And so, we start with the chief. These chief men had the responsibility to guide the many places that work was meant to be done in the city. And so as you work your way down through this, you'll see where it talks about the Nethinims at the beginning here in chapter 3, but it also mentions them later on, down towards the end of the chapter. And so, so we kind of see what's happening. You know, the priests, for example, the priests they ordered the sacrifices. That was their job, to order the sacrifices in the city. The Levites, they had the care of the temple. The Nethinims were set apart for what was called servile work or the menial tasks. You know, they're listed third to take care of the what we think is the menial tasks. You know, that like taking the trash down to the dumpster. You know, picking up that candy wrapper. You know, and throwing the trash. Those menial little laborers, some things that nobody wants to do, but everybody needs to do. Be a Nethinim, because they're important. They're a chief among the leaders of the people. Because here's the thing. If we fail to take care of the basics, it's going to lead to disaster. I like to say, I don't give credit to the devil, but I do believe the devil is in the details. Because if he can mess up the details, he doesn't have to mess up the big thing. All he has to do is get in there and just twist one detail, and your whole day is shot. I think everybody's experienced that at least once. Okay, so we have that. These people that responded. Verses 4 to 10 talk about two groups of people. Some from the tribe of Judah, the total of 468 valiant men, it's called. These valiant men, what was their purpose? I'll tell you in a moment. Because we also had Benjamin, the 928 men from the tribe of Benjamin. And these were identified uniquely, I think. Number one, because they were part of the southern kingdom. After Solomon, the kingdom, the United Kingdom of Israel, divided with the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes. And Benjamin and Judah were really the last 2 tribes that were self-identifying. And even today, people think, you know, the 10 lost tribes. God knows where they're all at. I'm not worried about it. There's no lost tribes, but they're not self-identifying pretty much anymore. But here's the thing about Benjamin. They're noted, and Judah, they're noted as valiant men, and the purpose was they were fit, their character, their nature was made them fit to defend the city. Judah is referred to as a lion. Right? In Genesis chapter 49, when Jacob, as he's just about to die, and he's given his final blessings to all of his children, his descendants, and he calls Judah a lion. You know what he called Benjamin? A ravening wolf. We don't think about the wolf very much, but let me tell you, if you were to look at the history of Israel in 1948, 24 hours after the world recognized Israel as a sovereign country, and the war that broke out, and they were arrayed against them, Egypt and Jordan and Syria and Iran and Iraq and all of these countries were poised to just destroy Israel, and they thought this is going to be easy to do. But at the time the dust settled, Israel had claimed twice as much land. They were Benjamites and men from Judah. And it's just an incredible, amazing thing, because God put those people in the city when he was rebuilding his city. Yeah, I think it was about 12. It was fast. It was fast. And of course, every war that occurred afterwards was just as swift. And that's why Jordan signed a peace treaty pretty quickly. And Egypt signed a peace treaty pretty quickly, because they just ran over those guys. And they've been trying to sign peace treaties their entire existence ever since. And nobody wants peace with Israel, because that would mean that Jerusalem would remain. And we have to destroy Jerusalem, because it's the city of the Most High God. Okay, so from verses 4 to 10, which I'm not going to take the time to read, we have these men. But then verse 10, if you look at verse 10, it identifies the next group of people. Of the priests. And then it starts listing all of these men, and it goes all the way down through to verse 24. There's a total of 1,192 listed. We won't take the time to add them all up right now, but there's about 1,192 guys or people. There's names, but then there's groups per name, families per name. We don't know their names, though. Isn't that interesting? We don't know their names. It'd be kind of hard to list off all of those people for the story anyway right now. But just God knows their name, though. Mm-hmm. See, it doesn't matter what kind of work you do. It doesn't matter if you're held up as, like a Billy Graham, for example, and everybody in the world knows who Billy Graham is. Or if you're the guy that takes care of the mowing during the summer out back. God knows who you are. And God thinks that what you do is just as important as what Billy Graham did. Right? Because what you're doing is the basics that allow the work to get done. Because if we didn't mow the grass, we couldn't have activities out back. If we couldn't have activities out back, then we wouldn't be able to capitalize on what we have here to be able to have an event to be able to preach the gospel. So those kind of things have to be done. So God considers them all. No matter what your name is, no matter whether your name is known or not, He knows your name. It's easy to fall into the trap of pride, though, or feigned humility as well. You can go either way. You can be, nobody knows, and I'm just kind of hanging out here, just doing my thing. I don't want to be known. That's fine to be humble, but don't feign false humility. And definitely don't take on a pridefulness about who you are. We don't need to have recognition. God recognizes us. And we don't need to pretend we don't need it, because we want to know that God knows. And so there's 822 of those that presided over the sacrifices, the offerings, and other religious acts under the leadership of the chief priest that was mentioned in verse 3. And then there's 242 chiefs of the fathers serving the families, serving in their duties to not neglect the family, addressing the family in difficult times and difficult problems. You see what the pattern here. So we got people that take care of the worship. We also got people that take care of the families in the church, or in the body. There's another 128 men who were brave warriors, able to defend the city living there. Today in the church, this is what we find. We find that God has provided much the same way. Every church is built really pretty much the same way as this. There's Bible teachers, there's preachers, there's people teaching doctrine, there's people expounding scripture, there's those who are gifted in helping others, counseling, support for a family, listening to somebody, or just helping with their children and teaching them how to raise children, or teaching them how to have a better marriage. There's those kind of people that are going, that are involved in our church right now. Lastly, there's those who are serving the body, defending in spiritual warfare. We have some people that pray here. We call them what? Prayer warriors. Not all of us are that. We all ought to be praying, but there are some people that are gifted. That is their passion. They just pray. They pray fervently. They pray constantly for this body and for everything that goes on. So they're the warriors. And then in verse 15, we see the Levites. And there's 284 Levites in the city. And there are two groups of these people. The first of those had the oversight of the outward business. Isn't that amazing? They had the outward business. Look at verse 15. I think it is in verse 15. Also of the Levites. And then there's all our names there. And then verse 16, at the end, they had the oversight of the outward business of the house of God. What does that mean? Well, somebody has to represent the church in the secular things that need to be done in the church. We have a board that does that. Several members of our church are on the board. I mean, we got to represent the government. I know the government's under God's or under the devil's control right now. God ordained it, but it's under the devil's control. But we still have to be represented there. They could rightly be called deacons, if you want to use that term. They could be deacons who serve to care for the building of God, the house made but with hands. Not the one made without hands, but the house made with hands. Just like this last 2 weeks, getting involved in the painting of the church. We have some men here that just labored hard to get it done. Now, I'm not even talking about the group that came down from Monmouth. I mean, there were people here that just involved themselves. And many of you don't even know who they are. But praise the Lord, they came and they got the work done. And then in verse 19, we see the porters. Moreover, the porters and all of their names, and there were 172 of those guys. They watch for your soul. You know why? Because they keep the gates. You know, we call this the ushers and greeters of the Connections Ministry. That's what we call it here in this church. And they take care of things. They keep a watch over you while you're here serving and being fed the Word of God. They take care of the parking lot. They take care of the ice. They take care of the rain. They help people get in and out of vehicles. They make sure the bathroom toilets don't overflow, or if they do, they clean it up. All of those kind of things. They're the porters. They watch for your soul by watching the gates. And then from verse 20 to 24, without taking the time, because there's so many different ones, we read that there are diverse roles that could quite easily be described the way that you see things happening in the church. You take the time to read through those verses. And then I'll wrap it up with verse 25 to 36, because we're out of time. Look at verse 25. And for the villages with their fields, some of the children of Judah dwelt at Kirjath Arba, and in the villages thereof, and at Dibon, and in the villages thereof, and at Jekabizil, and in the villages thereof, and so on. He lists all of these villages and even these places here taking care of things. You know why? Because you got to have both. You got to have people in the city, and you got to have people in the country, because it takes both. God had a place for them too to serve. Just because you're not in the city doesn't mean you're not serving. So if you can't make it to church, you still got to be church. You still serve God. I send out prayer updates occasionally. You know, from missionaries that we, as I get them in, I try to send them out. One of them, you guys have never met. He's a missionary in Italy. You think, well, what's Italy? That's not a big deal, but it is. It's a very hard ground, very stony ground. And he doesn't have a church right now, but he works hard to do it. So he's out of the church, but he's doing the work. He's in the valley. He's in the field. He's not in the city where God would like him to be. Let me rephrase that. He is where God wants him to be, but he's not where he probably would like to be. He'd like to be in church. But he's working hard, he's laboring hard, because this is where we need to be. Everybody has a responsibility. So whether you're one of the 10% in the city or the 90% who are someplace else, serve God. Be a part of what. So let me just wrap this up with just a couple statements. Whether church or temple or city or village, God has a role for all of us in this plan. We just can't lose sight of that. God has a role for every single person. We can praise God for the 10 that go to the mission field or go to the pastorate, but that doesn't leave us off the hook. We have to serve. We have to be involved. All right, well, let's finish up here. I don't want to like being over, so let's pray. We'll be out of here. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for this study. Thank you for this example of just how you use the entire body for your glory, for your honor. You put your name on a city, and you put your name on our hearts. And I pray, Father, that we would always be striving for your honor and glory, and that we would do exactly what you call us to do, and that we would surrender to it, and we would offer ourselves willingly to the completion of your mission. And we thank you and praise you for all that you do for us. In Jesus' name, amen.